Father, we love you and we praise you this morning that you have given us the opportunity to gather together in peace and in joy, to praise you, to sing to you, to learn about you. Father, we ask that you would empower us and enable us to slow down, to separate ourselves from the normal rhythm of our lives. That rhythm, be it career, family, retirement, whatever it is that we do on a day-to-day basis, may you slow us down and help us to unplug from that so that we may listen to you and enjoy the peace that only you can bring. Specifically, God, we pray for peace for those of us in our community and for those of us that we love that are suffering some form of injustice or oppression. May you bring a peaceful and loving conclusion to whatever that situation is. We thank you, Father, for your Son, the ultimate peacemaker. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we are speaking about oppression. We are wrapping up our series from 1 Peter. And in the section of the letter that we're studying today, we're hearing about how, as followers of Jesus, we are to handle ourselves in the face of some sort of oppression or injustice. Whether that is racially motivated, or by gender, or by really anything. It is an unfortunate part of our humanity that has been proven over and over again in history that there are those that take advantage of others. And history would probably bear out that that's not going to go away anytime soon, unfortunately. So what are we left with as followers and believers of Jesus? How are we to navigate that? How are we to deal with that on a personal level, as on a communal level? As a body, as a country, what are we supposed to do with that? Well, we're going to give you an opportunity here over the next few moments to meditate and chew on some historical figures that have paved the way for us as followers, have shown us how Jesus might have us deal with oppression. Look at those models and grapple with your own spirit and how you feel led to do the same. Martin Luther King Jr. once said in a speech, "Somehow we must be able to stand up before our most bitter opponents and say, 'We shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We will meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we will still love you. Be assured that we'll bear you down by our capacity to suffer, and one day we will win our freedom. We will not only win our freedom for ourselves, we will so appeal to your heart and conscience that we will win you in the process. And our victory will be a double victory."
Good morning, everyone. As Christians, that is a proud tradition to walk in. For those of you that would call yourself out this morning, if only we could learn to walk in that tradition better and more effectively. We've been studying the letter of 1 Peter. We will finish that next week at camp. 1 Peter is a letter of the New Testament, and it's written to folks in churches who are suffering trials at the hands of others. They're being made fun of. They're being excluded. They're being discriminated against because of their faith. Some are also beginning to be punished and tortured and so forth and imprisoned, but that hasn't heated up really hot at the time of the letter of 1 Peter, but if you know your history, you know it's coming for them. We're about to hear in this letter section today that some who received this letter were also slaves, owned property of another person, and that some of them were treated badly by their slave masters. In the Roman world, Christianity is a religion very much about equality and freedom, which is going to ring really good in this room because we're Americans, and that happens to be two of the values that we as a nation hold higher than maybe any others, equality and freedom. And here's a religion rising up in the Roman Empire that supports the same. You can tell by looking at their writings. The Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the Colossians that there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and is in all. He writes to his churches in Ephesians, whatever good we do, we will receive the same again from the Lord, whether you are slaves or free. And masters, do the same to them. Stop threatening them, for you know that both of you have the same master in heaven. And with him, there's no partiality. Paul even wrote a personal letter that has survived to a slave owner named Philemon. He was writing to him about his runaway slave who Paul had found. And Paul writes, perhaps this is the reason he was separated from you for a while, so that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Christians believed themselves to be the sons and daughters of God, and they all waited for the return of Christ, where they would reign over all creation with him, and all would be free. And for people who believed this, the Roman Empire was an unstomachable place to live. First, there was the emperor of Rome, Nero, who commanded everyone outside the city of Rome to offer daily sacrifices to him and to refer to him as the divine son of the gods. Then there was the fact that 25 to 40% of the Roman Empire was legally classified as slaves. In some communities, 1 out of 4, in others as high as almost 1 out of every 2 people was the legal and owned property of another person. For people who believed that everyone was the son and daughter of God and that Christ would return and they would reign with him, this is all very hard to live under. And they had to be asking themselves, what should we be doing? Should we revolt and try to take over the empire? Should we run and hide, form a little sect or community outside the empire? Should we just blend in? Try not to be noticed, let things go along. It's to people who have these types of questions that Peter writes this section of the letter. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that though they malign you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge. For the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution, whether of the emperor as supreme, or the governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right you should silence the ignorance of the foolish. As servants of God, live as free people, yet do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil. Honor everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, accept the authority of your masters with all deference. Not only those who are kind and gentle, but also those who are harsh. For it is a credit to you if, being aware of God, you endure pain while suffering unjustly. If you endure when you are beaten for doing wrong, what credit is that? But if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. Endure beatings from a slave master? Honor a pagan emperor? How can anyone who would call himself a follower of Christ do these things? Not to mention in today's time, for us, we're Americans in this room. We don't do it this way. Our whole history has been about life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, and we have pursued it with violence. Did we not fight a revolutionary war where people died to be free from the colonialism of the British Empire? Did we not fight a civil war, in part, to free slaves? Now, we have words like this, and we just cannot see ourselves bowing down to an emperor or accepting beatings from slave masters. In fact, we don't have either of those things this morning because we fought not to. We do have trials as followers of Jesus. We have a government system that can at times be hostile toward us, that sometimes have totally different values than we have, and we become pushed to the outside. Christians who lean Republican can't stand our nation's laws regarding abortion, a practice they consider to be the murder of the unborn. They can't stand our sliding, unclear definition of what a marriage is. They can't stand some of our public school sex education programs that exaggerate the problem rather than solve it. They can't stand our restrictions on prayers and public venues, our lack of government funds used for prison reform programs that have been shown to work, but because they're faith-based, aren't eligible to receive any government aid and actually improve our society. Christians who lean Democrat can't stand our neglect, if not wanton destruction, of the environment, something they see as God's creation and His gift to us. They can't stand our neglect of the poor. They can't stand our encouragement of rampant and unbridled, unchecked greed, which they would say is precisely what plunged us into this economic downturn. And they can't stand the buildup of weapons, which they see as solely designed to provide death and despair to other human beings. And so every 4 to 8 years, each of us must endure someone we'd probably rather not be subject to. In our workplaces, we can find ourselves as outsiders. Many of us are tied to managers or employers who are opposed to our faith. They'll give us a cold shoulder at best. At worst, they may openly discriminate. Others of us are tied to places that use unchristian business practice, such as regular and deliberate lying in order to secure a profit or a sale. Some of our employers regularly schedule us to work on Sunday morning, even though at the time of hiring they said they would never do that. And Christian students in high school and in college, and maybe younger, are subjected to the disgust and ridicule not only of their peers, but sometimes their teachers and professors. I remember I went to a Catholic Christian university, and even there I was sitting in art history class. And the professor shows a picture of the Roman Colosseum in the ancient architecture section. And she says, "And this is the Roman Colosseum where Christians were thrown to the lions." And then she giggled. As Christians, and particularly as American Christians, our reaction is to fight back. To hit back and say, "You can't do that. It is my right not to be subjected to that sort of treatment." But has that fight ever really changed something? To people asking this question, Peter wrote, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that, free from sins, we might live righteously. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." He says, if you want to change injustice, follow the one who destroyed injustice, Jesus, and he changed it by suffering. By suffering, he actually changed the world. God suffered unjustly to show us how to defeat injustice. Now the question is asked, and we're going to address it right now. Why didn't Peter just write for the abolition of slavery? While he's going to the trouble of being inspired by the Holy Spirit, why not say, God wills that no man should own another. Slave masters, release your slaves. Slaves, press for your freedom. The kingdom of God is here. Some have said it's because, well, the Bible supports slavery. Peter was even trying to trick slaves into accepting beatings from their masters, thinking they would go to heaven for it. I disagree with that interpretation. I'm going to share with you the two reasons why I believe Peter, at this moment of this writing, did not call for the abolition of slaves when he had the chance. The first reason is the slavery system of the Roman Empire was very different than the one you and I are most familiar with. When we think of slavery, we immediately think of roots. We think of the American South. And the system in Rome was different. First of all, slavery in Rome could be voluntary. You could sell yourself into slavery. This will sound odd to us, but it was a way of having a steady employment. Now, you were only going to be paid food and shelter and protection. Those are very valuable things in the ancient world, and you could secure them on a permanent basis by selling yourself into slavery. Second, in the Roman Empire, race played no role in slavery. They were equal opportunity enslavers. Third, a slave could be educated in the Roman Empire. In fact, it increased the value of the slaves, where in our system it was illegal. The most valuable slaves in the Roman Empire were doctors. Slaves could have highly important social roles and functions in the Roman Empire, and many did. There were military commanders, city administrators, and administrators of businesses that were actually owned by someone else. They were slaves. Slaves could own property in the Roman Empire, whereas they could not in our system. They even and did own other slaves. Slaves could assemble freely in the Roman Empire, meet and gather. And this is the most important. A slave in the Roman Empire could reasonably expect to be freed by age 30. Now, it did not happen to all of them, and it was not their right. But most of them, it was reasonable to expect they'd be enslaved in their youth, and then they would be freed. Whereas in our system, it was nearly impossible to secure freedom until the master died and no longer had use of you. That's not even the most important reason why I don't think Peter called for the abolition of slaves when he wrote this letter. Here's the most important reason. What other choice did he have? What could they do? There weren't millions of Christians then. At most, there was a few hundred thousand, but probably less than that. Meeting in homes and in catacombs and secret meetings scattered all over the known world. What could they really do about it? They were already an irritating religion to the Roman Empire. But if word were to get out that one of their most prominent teachers is calling for slave revolt, for everyone to free 25 to 40% of the population, meaning some folks were going to lose 25 to 40% of their property, the most important economic system of their day. If word got out that that's what this religion was all about, Rome could have crushed it in a couple of nice weather days. They weren't anybody to demand anything except of each other. And so they called each other to suffer and to suffer well and wait for God to give them their moment. And he did. The Emperor Nero, most historians now agree, set fire to a section of Rome so that he could rebuild a new and more glorious city on top of that part. So he kind of set fire to kind of burn out the slums, and he killed so many people in the fire that it became a really unpopular move. So he blamed it on the Christians. He said it was the Christians who set fire to Rome. So for a couple of weeks, they rounded up the Christians in Rome. They marched them into the Colosseum. They fed them to lions. At night, he would bring the Christians into his garden and put them up on stakes and light them on fire and throw dinner parties lit by the bodies of burning Christians. The accounts of that time say that the Christians suffered so well, so nonviolently, that some even sang hymns as they died. The population began to see these can't be the people who set fire to Rome. If I'm looking around here for a crazy murderer, I would pick the emperor. Eventually, the population did turn on him. He had to commit suicide to escape them. Later, emperors of Rome were even worse to the Christians than Nero was. And still, the Christians suffered, and suffered well. And by their righteous deeds, they silenced the ignorance of the foolish. And one by one, each of those emperors fell, until finally, 200 years after the writing of 1 Peter, Christians, who started out as nothing, take control of the empire. One of the first things they do is rewrite the rules of slavery. Even then, they did not abolish the system. They gave strict rules for how slaves were to be treated, when they were to be freed, and so forth. And basically, it made the system so soft that Rome voluntarily gave up slavery. Now, if you know your history, they traded it for something even more impressive called fiefdom. But this is not Western Civ class, so I'll leave you to the history buffs to go on. We're getting several centuries away from Peter here. The point I want to make is that by suffering and suffering well, they actually changed things. Peter wrote, "Honor everyone, love the family of believers. Fear God, honor the emperor. Slaves, accept the authority of your masters with all deference, not only those who are kind and gentle, but also those who are harsh. For it is a credit to you if, being aware of God, you endure pain while suffering unjustly. If you endure when you're beaten for doing wrong, what credit is that? But if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval." How can we apply that in our society? Well, let's consider our own system of American slavery. It was racial. It wasn't voluntary. There was almost no way out. It was brutal. And we fought a war to end it. Did we succeed? Well, we kept the Union together, but the descendants of those slaves still couldn't vote, still couldn't attend a school. Many places still couldn't own property. Did we really improve their situation? Now, the descendants of slaves today can vote, today can own property, today can be educated. The descendants of slaves today can be elected president of the United States. So what changed? Christians suffered. Christians lived honorably, not fighting, not retaliating, and enduring beatings. And when the world saw them doing righteousness, it silenced the ignorance of the foolish, and people began to see what it really was that God wanted. I'd like to show you a video of the day that some folks say this turned. Some of you were there. You watched in 1965, on March 7th, you watched Bloody Sunday on your television. Some folks say that, well, just watch as you see, as the Christians suffer, how the political wheels began to turn all the way up to the highest office in our land. Let's watch this together.
In early 1965, Selma, Alabama became the site of a civil rights campaign to enable black voters to register. On Sunday, March 7th, 600 people set out for the state capitol in Montgomery, 50 miles away, hoping to gain national attention. Wallace had issued an order to prevent the march. His state troopers were waiting at the Edmund Pettus Bridge at the edge of town.
It'll be detrimental to your safety to continue this march, and I'm saying that this is an unlawful assembly. You have to disperse. You are ordered to disperse. Go home or go to your church. This march will not continue.
In the beginning, I thought we would be arrested and just taken to jail. But when I saw the troopers putting on their gas masks and raising their sticks and the bullwhips, those moments when the troopers came toward us, I knew then we would be beaten.
The events of what would be called Bloody Sunday were witnessed that night by a horrified national television audience.
Wallace never intended for that violence to take place on that Sunday in Selma. His police chief lost control of himself, and what you had was a police riot. Wallace was smart enough to know. I mean, he was the one who invented backlash politics, and he didn't want to create his own backlash against his politics by having this type of thing shown on the news nationwide.
Wallace was as mad, I believe, as I've ever seen him. He is a very sensible man. He knows that things like that hurts his political image, even in the state of Alabama.
The violence in Selma had immediate impact. Days later, President Lyndon Johnson asked Congress to pass the most comprehensive voting rights bill in the nation's history. Then, a federal court in Alabama ruled in favor of the protesters.
Judge Johnson has just ruled that we have a legal and constitutional right to march from Selma to Montgomery.
Judge Frank Johnson, the old friend Wallace had vilified to rekindle his own political career, had issued the ruling. This time there was no doubt who had lost and who had won. On March 21st, thousands of marchers from across the country set out from Selma, arriving at the steps of Wallace's state capitol in Montgomery 4 days later.
The great outpouring of press, the great outpouring of people of stature from all areas of the country that got into the march, I think showed all of us around Wallace that Wallace had lost that battle.
You could look out George's window in the governor's office and see it, and of course everybody knows that Martin Luther King was a great speaker. And I said, Wallace, you see, if you could speak like Martin Luther King, you'd have all them people following you, and you might amount to something.
Wallace's aides joked that he was looking at the inauguration crowds of the future. They were not far from wrong. Over the next decade, hundreds of thousands of black voters would register in Alabama, and millions more throughout the South.
When our world saw this, things changed. Our society is just Christian enough to hear someone say, "You can go sing in your home or sing in your church, but you're not singing on this street today. You can have whatever walk you have, go back to your church. But you're not going to walk out here." Just Christian enough to allow these types of protests. Where we can see civil rights, voting rights for African Americans, women's right to vote, the abolition of slavery, free public education for all students. These are all movements that started in the sanctuaries of churches. This morning, you may be part of a movement that starts in the sanctuary of a church. You may not even be aware of it. It's either yesterday or tomorrow. I don't know which side of the international dateline we're on, but our Christian brothers and sisters in the People's Republic of China meet in secret, offer their prayers and their singing in secret. Some of them only mouth the words of their hymns, because if their neighbors hear the sound of singing, they'll be reported and taken away. When you go and visit them, when you pray for them, when you receive them here as a visitor, when you give to the Epic campaign, you support this underground movement that's not trying to take over the country or flee from the country or blend into the country, but wants to suffer righteously and wait for God to give them their chance. And you're part of it. This morning here in the sanctuary, we have criminals. And Christ has changed your heart. And now you need to keep it clean. You need to live righteously before the unbelieving world. You need to pay your old warrants before you get picked up. You need to dispose of the drugs that are in your house today. It's time to be done. You need to return the goods you've stolen. Just go through your house, find the things you've stolen, find a way to give them back. Some of your corporate thieves, you need to return what your companies have stolen. Some of you are in legal battles with unbelievers, and you're receiving legal counsel telling you to do or say something dishonest, or you're going to lose. You're going to lose if you do. Don't lie or be dishonest for some moment of momentary gain, and once you gamble away your soul, suffer righteously. Do what is right. When Lord returns to judge, you'll be found vindicated. You'll receive back whatever it was you lost and more. Some of you were raised in a culture of racism. You can lay that down today. Some of you are students. You're being treated unjustly, if not by your peers, perhaps by the school system itself. I used to be a public school teacher, and they had a strict policy that whenever two students got into a fight, they both get suspended because it's just too hard to separate out who was at fault and who wasn't. But there were a couple of times when I taught there that one student just would attack another. And that student would just put his hands up to protect his face or just stand there. Just stand there and take a beating, which is the ultimate humiliation because everyone makes fun of you when you don't defend yourself. But I'd take them both down to the office and I would say, okay, here's how it happened. This person attacked this person unprovoked and they didn't do anything. Man, that really confused the system. That really frustrated things. And one would sit and scratch their heads and gather together. Sometimes a crafty administrator could figure out a way to give the student who hadn't done anything a break. Sometimes they're just too lazy to sort it out and they just suspend them both. And a couple of times this happened, I took the kid aside. I said, you did the right thing. Now you're humiliated. Now you're suspended. Now you'll take 3 to 10% off of every grade you have. But you suffered righteously today. You did what was right, and you've secured God's favor. Probably could have got fired for saying that. But it was true. Jesus is our model for suffering and how it unmasked the foolishness of our systems that are too lazy to separate right from wrong. And they showed it that day. God will return. He will judge justly those who have been judged unjustly, and he will restore whatever has been lost and more. If you are suffering unjustly, you probably need his strength this morning. So let us pray together. Father, I pray for all those who are trying to do what's right and are excluded and made outsiders for it. I pray you would give them strength. I pray for our brothers and sisters in China who suffer daily the threat of imprisonment, that you would give them strength. I pray this morning for those in this room who cause suffering, you would give them the power to repent. Father, by your suffering, the suffering of your son, you changed the world. Immediately after his death, Lord, the first thing an unbeliever says is the soldier guarding him at the foot of the cross says, surely this man was the Son of God.